listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Good morning. Our chapel speaker this morning is Dr. Ron Allen, who is Senior Professor of Bible Exposition. In addition to his teaching responsibilities in the classroom here at Dallas, he ministers, as you might expect, as a guest professor and lecturer in schools throughout North America and in many countries abroad. He preaches in churches across the country. He speaks at Bible conferences and regularly leads study tours to Israel, Turkey, Greece. He's been a biblical and a theological consultant for Maranatha Music over the years. He's written a dozen books, and his ongoing research interests include the worship of God and the grace of God in Hebrew Scripture. Ron is married to his wife, Beverly. They have been married for 49 years. They have four grown children, three of whom are married, and 10 grandchildren. Would you welcome Dr. Ron Allen to our platform this morning?
When I began my doctoral studies at Dallas Seminary, I was given a wonderful honor by Dr. Walvoord, the president. He appointed me to a faculty position as instructor in Biblical Hebrew. I supplemented my rich salary by taking a position weekends at a radio station in Dallas, the classical station WRR. Things have changed a bit over the years, but here's how we did it in my day. With 200,000 watts, you're listening to the world of music on WRR-FM in Dallas. Yes, I know. It was an exquisite job. I was paid to listen to classical music, and because of the long form of the music, the announcing is minimal. It's nothing like being a shock jock or a top 40 disc jockey. And it was just fabulous. And I have some memories that I think will stay with me the rest of my life. One of them was a summer day. It was a Sunday in July, 1969. I worked Friday evenings, Saturday evenings, and Sunday afternoons. And that particular Sunday, I had the AM feed coming into the booth where I was, and I had the music that I was playing turned down quite low because I was entranced with the events that were transpiring far away from where you and I live. And when the announcement came on the AM side, I used the mechanical lever to raise the stylus from the record that I was playing. None of you know what a record is. Or a stylus. Simply say that I stopped the music and I turned on the mic switch and I said something like this. I interrupt our program for this historic announcement. Moments ago, the lunar landing module Eagle touched down on the moon. And then I paused. Now we return to our program of Baroque trumpet concerti by the composer Heinrich Schütz. And I turned the mic off, lowered the needle, and I leaned back in the chair and just howled with laughter. The incongruity, the apposition, the strange conjunction of Heinrich Schütz, whom no one has heard of except maybe Chaplain Bill, and the landing on the moon. I couldn't think of anything that was more incongruous than that. But I'd like to have you open your Bible to Isaiah 53 to see something not only more incongruous, but something that is really inconceivable. Isaiah 53, can you find that in your Bible? The people who have written on this chapter over the years have run out of adjectives to describe the sublimity of this text. It's called by some the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah, the golden passional of the Old Testament, the great focus on the servant of the Lord, Eved Adonai. And in the verses, there is a line, a colon, that I want to focus on briefly. I can't develop the whole text in a chapel message nor in a week of messages. But look at the words of verse 10, the opening words of that verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I know some translations have softened that a bit to it was the Lord's will to bruise him. But I'm looking at this text and I want to insist that the harshest incongruity is the intent. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that begins actually in chapter 52. This is one of the most egregious examples of misplaced chapter divisions, I think, ever in the Bible. There are some who argue that the last three verses of 52 belong with the chapter, but I'm convinced that verses 13 to 15 of 52 go with chapter 53. One time I was speaking with a late and beloved pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, Dr. Ray Steadman, at Cannon Beach Conference Center on the Oregon coast, a place that I have the pleasure of going to every year. But that particular year, he was speaking on Colossians in the morning, and I was speaking on the book of Proverbs in the evening. And at one point, I remember he lifted his Bible in a dramatic gesture and flailed it about a bit, and he said, I want you to know I believe with all of my heart in the inspiration of the Word of God. And then he kind of slammed it down and he said, but sometimes I believe almost as strongly that chapter divisions come right out of the pit of hell. A bit strong, but he was exercised about what he felt was a misplaced chapter number, and I think surely that's the case here. This is the chapter about the suffering servant, about the servant of the Lord. Verse 13 of chapter 52 begins with an introduction that speaks about his exaltation, and then the next couple of verses about his humiliation. And at the end, verses 10 through 12, repeat those same themes, his exaltation with a review of his humiliation. And in the center of the passage, in the unit beginning at verse 4, we have a focus on his humiliation. That is, there are five strophes, five movements, each of three verses, and the structure of the passage is exquisite. Some of the verses have considerable difficulty, that is, we face difficulty in translation and text, but the overall impact of this chapter is unforgettable. Look at the words of verse 6, for example. You know these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Just listen to these words. We have kalanu katzon ta'inu, ish yederka paninu, yederko paninu, varanai hefgia bo, eit avon kulanu. Kulanu at the beginning, kulanu at the end. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us wanders off to his own way, but Yahweh has placed on him the iniquity of all of us, kulanu. And the way that verse begins and ends reminds me of the way that verse 10 begins and ends, where it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the verb there is chafetz, a verb meaning to take pleasure in, to enjoy, to laugh over, to take satisfaction from. And at the end of the verse, a noun from the same verb appears, chafetz. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we think about the words from Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I look at this, and this talks not about the joy of the son, of the servant, of the one suffering, that he will experience once it's all done, but the joy of the Father at what was being done. What strange language this is. This is a big year for me. It's a big year for many of you. when you had the first day of classes this semester, for some of you, it's just another semester. But for some of you, it's your very first semester here at Dallas Seminary. And that's a big deal. And for others of you, it's the first day of your last year at Dallas Seminary. And that's a really big deal. And for me, the first day of classes this semester was the beginning of my 40th year of teaching on the seminary level. That's a Bible number. It really is. 25 years at Western, and I'm in now my 15th year here. And a few days ago, Beverly and I celebrated our 49th anniversary, so we're now in our 50th year of marriage. So forgive me for being nostalgic. Well, what are you going to do? I guess you can walk out. But I'm feeling waves of nostalgia these last several days, thinking about those things. And for 20 of the 25 years we lived in Oregon, Beverly and I lived on what we called a hobby farm. Now, a hobby farm is a farm where you don't plan to make money. Some farmers don't make money in a given year, but over time they have to make something. But a hobby farm is where you have your hobby, and you hope you have a job that'll pay for it. And on this little place where we raised our family, we had a quarter acre in vegetable garden. It was incredible. We had more than 20 fruit and nut trees. The nut trees had been there for years. The walnuts were 90 years old. But we planted fruit trees. And then we had more than 50 rose bushes, azaleas, rhododendron, large lawn. It's a wonder I ever went to seminary. And in the barn, it was filled with animals. The house came with a pony. And the only restriction on the purchase was, do not eat the pony. But we bought a horse, and we had chickens, rabbits, dairy goats, ducks, and in the summers, we'd have wiener pigs. It was incredible. There were so many days that I would just sit back at the dinner table and say, look at this. Except for condiments and coffee, everything on the table was from our garden or from our barns. It was fabulous. And for me, though, everything was brand new. My father was a musician. I grew up in the city, in San Fernando Valley, in Los Angeles. I didn't know a thing about farm life or country. Everything was new. And I remember one day I was working in the field planting fruit trees, and my neighbor Lloyd was propped against the fence, looking at me and laughing with hilarity. He. Ho, ho, ho. That's as animated as Lloyd gets. And I said to him, Lloyd, what's so funny? And I looked at Lloyd, and he was the original Marlboro man. I mean, he wore a Western hat, had a lined, weathered face, wore a Western cut in his shirt and Levi's that looked good on him. And he was the guy that was just a natural at all of this. And he's leaning on the fence, and he's looking at me, laughing. And I said, what's so funny? He said, you are. I said, what now? He said, well, I'm just looking at what you're wearing. Everything is new, isn't it? I said, yes. I said, my boots are new, my pants are new, my shirt's new, the only thing that's ever been washed before is my underwear. And he says, don't you have old farm clothes? I said, Lloyd, everything's new. My old clothes would be an old suit. You don't want me wearing a suit out here. I had to go to Sears and buy all new clothes to do this. And he says, I've never seen anyone working in a field where everything's new. And I said, well, you just got to get this down. I've never done this before. And what I wound up doing was buying books. That's what I do. That's how I learn. Oh, I'd ask my neighbors from time to time for help, but they didn't have the patience to explain everything to me. I mean, I didn't know which end of a tool to hold. And so I just bought books. And one of the books I bought was written by two women. And it was in the 70s, and there was a movement back to the country, especially in the Northwest. And this was a book written by two women for women who were moving out to the country, and they came from offices or professions, and it was all brand new to them as well. And what these two women did in their book was not only to tell you how to do things, but they had pictures showing how it's done. And in another book, it'll talk about a tool. In this book, it showed a picture of the tool. So I saw some sagging wire in one of my fences where the horses had leaned against it over the months. And I wanted to tighten that fence, and I got out this book, and I saw what tools I needed to get, and then I rented them first and then later purchased them. And I had the tightest fence in our area. I was so proud of it, but I did it from a book. And my neighbor Lloyd said, "Man, that's a taut fence." I said, "Yeah, I worked on it." He said, "I saw you. You new clothes." One Sunday, an Easter Sunday morning, I got up very early, went out to the barn to care for the animals, milk our goats, because we were planning to go to a sunrise service. So I wanted to get out to the barn early enough to get those things done, come in and shower and dress. We go to the sunrise service, then out to eat as a family, and then we'd go to our church service. And I came into the barn all excited about the day that was before us. It was cool. It's Portland, but it was not raining. And that's Portland. It's amazing. And I came into the barn, and I turned on the light, and I saw lying on the straw in one of the stalls one of our dairy goats. I hadn't at that point yet built the barn I later built for the goats. So I had the goats in the winter and early spring at night in this stall, bringing them in from the cold. And this goat was lying on the straw, and it took me a moment to figure out what had happened. But I saw holes in the wall. I had, 2 weeks before, I'd installed a wrought iron hay feeder on the wall. And apparently, in the darkness, this doe had gotten up from her rest and reached up for hay and got her head between these two bars and somehow got her head caught. And the bars came down like this to a narrower point. And apparently, as she struggled, she pushed against the wall with her feet and pulled the wrought iron hay feeder down to the ground. And in the process, she'd broken her neck. And I'm looking at this goat that you won't understand unless you have an animal that you really love, like a dog or a cat. And you'll think, can someone love a goat? Let me tell you, you can. I'd attended the birth of this goat. I had supervised the breeding of her mother. And her mother was a wonderful doe. She'd won all kinds of awards, a championship, a French Alpine goat, worth a great deal of money in goat world. And I remember on the day of kidding, birthing, this particular goat, the mother of the one who was on the floor, always had twins. And generally, the first kid would be born fairly quickly, easy for me to say, but the second would get all tangled. And I had had to reach into the womb with a sterile glove, goes up to my elbow, and turn the kid around so that it would be born and not die within. And I remember that particular year, our son Bruce was with me in the barn, and he said, "Daddy, could I wear the glove this year?" He said, "My arm's smaller than yours." So I remember taping the glove that on me goes the elbow and all the way up to his shoulder. And he stood there with the glove out, so he's not touching anything. And Bruce said to me, "Daddy, do you think that when Isaac was a little boy, that he was with his daddy, Abraham, in the goat barn like we are today. Do I love this boy? But I had pulled her out of her mother and separated her from her mother. It sounds very cruel, but that's what you do if you want to milk an animal. If the kid nurses from the mother, she's bonded to the mother and is wild. But you remove her, separate her with fencing, and milk the mother, and put the milk with a heavy colostrum in a nursing bottle designed for kids and the lambs and calves, and nurse the baby, feed the baby yourself, and then the goat is bonded to you. So, and then a year later, I supervised her breeding, and then she freshened, and I groomed her, cared for her, disbudded her her horns, and she's now lying on the floor. And I knew I couldn't call the farm a person that I've used before for butchering. It's 4 in the morning on Easter Sunday. I had to do it myself. And everything is brand new. And I remember I ran to my study to get my book. The book written by the two women. Because I remember when I looked at that chapter on how to tighten the fence, that there's a chapter in the book on how to butcher your first goat. And I grabbed the book from this 8-foot shelf of books on farming back to the country, and I grabbed a music stand because I didn't want to get blood on the book. And I came back to the barn, petted this goat, was looking at me with this sad, sad eye. And I set up the music stand, and I opened the book, and I saw the pictures, and I brought never-used butchering knives. And the chapter on butchering has a big word at the top of the chapter, stop. Before you do anything, take the time to read the paragraphs on this page. Only women would write a book like this, probably. And it says, we want you to face what you will feel before you begin killing your goat. And I read those paragraphs through tears. And frankly, I was sobbing. And then I prayed, God help me. And I straddled the animal, put my hand over her beautiful eye, and with a very sharp knife, cut the carotid artery with a block and tackle, hoisted her over a joist in the barn, bled her, eviscerated her, and wrapped her in hunter's cloth to keep the flies off. And because it was a cold day, I knew the meat would keep until afternoon when I could call the country butcher and have him interrupt his Easter day by finishing the job. I'll never forget that. This beautiful animal that I cared for greatly, and I had to cut her neck, and I had to watch her die. And I look at these words in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief. There are text issues, but I'll just read the New King James. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Those words to me are inconceivable. In what book, in what heavenly library, did the Father turn to find what he would feel when not an animal, but his own son was cruelly being put to death? And of all the words that could describe the words of the Father, The least appropriate, it seems to me, is this word, chafetz, to take pleasure in, to enjoy, to laugh over. The Brown Driver Briggs Standard Dictionary on chafetz has an unusually eloquent small section on the word, describing its usage. He does not take pleasure in the strength of a horse, Psalm 147:10. He does not take pleasure in doing evil, Malachi 2:17. He does not take pleasure in the death of the sinner, Ezekiel 18:32. But he takes pleasure in mercy and justice and righteousness, Jeremiah 9:23. And our verse, Yahweh was pleased to do a thing, and the thing here was the death of the Son. And the only possible way that this verse could have any meaning, and God be good, is the pleasure of God was in what the death of the servant provided for people who had no way in themselves ever to be extricated from the horrible nature of sin. And the atonement, the paying of the penalty to the full, the propitiation, the satisfaction that God has in the death of Christ, caused his, anthropopathically speaking, father's heart that had to be breaking, nonetheless to be surging with joy because of what it provided. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's how much God loves us. And in the hymn that we've sung, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, this is to Jesus, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.